You can take your copy of God's Word and head on over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 14 and we'll finish through the end of the chapter, through verse 21. And so as we flip there, I want to tell you a little story. Growing up, I was a huge fan of this show called SpongeBob SquarePants, okay? And I was probably 5 or 6 years old whenever we went to Carowinds. This was back in the day where they had, this was cutting-edge technology now. We went into this little room, okay? We had to stand in a long line to get in there. I was probably 5 or 6 years old, and I'm pumped up. Because all I hear is that this is a SpongeBob ride. And so, as a 5 or 6 year old kid, I'm grinning ear to ear, and I don't even know what it's about. Right, but we get in there, and it was so much more than I ever dreamt it would be, because they put you on this little seat, this little ride, and it moves while you watch a screen, and they hand you these 3D glasses, and so you put on these 3D glasses, and SpongeBob is like in your face, and it was the coolest thing ever. And I remember I thought it was so cool that I put the glasses in my pocket, because I didn't realize that they had some kind of technology to make it look like that on the screen. And I was greatly disappointed whenever I went outside and the world didn't look like that for the rest of my life. And so I invite us this morning to like those glasses and like that technology that is old and outdated now, but how it so invigorated me. I pray that we would see the depth and the breadth and the length of the gospel this morning, because Paul is praying for the Ephesian church to feel that same way, deeper and deeper and deeper, week and week and week, week by week, about the gospel. And so we'll pick up here in verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, your people here at Grace Chapel are here to hear from you. And so, Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit, teach us your word? Would you encourage us with it? Would you help us to see your gospel in a fresh and new sight and adore it all the more, that we might possibly comprehend the beauty and the preciousness of the love of Christ extended to us in the gospel. Father, it's in his name we pray. Amen. And so as we come to chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, we're really ending a section. Okay, I want you to kind of feel that and see that. And this week, hopefully that is kind of the case. And if it's not, next week we're going to see a charge from Paul. And he says, "I therefore," so based on the grounds of everything I've just said, and as we said at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are very much a theological treatise, if you will. I don't think it's a complete systematic theology of Paul. I don't think that anything and everything that Paul thought about the Lord is recorded in the book of Ephesians. I don't think that. But I think he gets pretty close on a lot of things. And so, after all of this theological information that he gives, he's going to turn and tell the Ephesian church to do something with that information in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so, at the end of chapter 3, this is almost like the transition piece. This is Paul's transition piece from chapter 3 into verse 4, or chapter 4, out of this, this is the truth, to go do with that truth this, this, and this. And so we see here, beginning in verse 14, for this reason. In this week's weekly edition of For This Reason, brought to you by Paul, right? Every single week we almost see like Paul building on the last thing that he said. For this reason. So that. For. Right? We're seeing all these transition words that kind of take us and connect the last thing that he said with the next thing that he's going to say. And so I just want to remind you what is going on. I hope that you saw in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 1, it started the same way. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he interrupts himself. Right? I hope that you saw that. He almost interrupts himself to explain how he is a steward of the gospel for the Gentiles. And I'm going to argue in verse 14, he picks up with what he was about to say. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, and then he gets taken off track for a moment. He thinks maybe they don't know how I'm a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. And so maybe if they don't know, I ought to tell them. And so he tells them. And he picks up here in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So we see Paul beginning the ending of this section with the fact that he prays for him. And this is not atypical for this letter. As we'll remember in chapter 1, Paul prays again. He prayed initially in chapter 1, verse 15, and it started very similarly. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So in chapter 3, Paul tells them, for this reason, the cited reason that we could probably say above is in verse 13, their glory. Because you're saved, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, again and again and again, he's citing this. Because of that, I pray for you. I pray for you. And so I just want to invite us to think about prayer. As we think about verse 14 and verse 15, I invite us to think about prayer and how we pray, how often we pray, and what do we pray about. Because Paul is about to give us almost a model of what his prayer is for the Ephesian church. And I'm going to make an argument to you. Ultimately, this is the prayer that we should pray for the church. That we should pray these things for our church. We should pray these things for churches right down the road. We should pray these things for churches not just in South Carolina, but all over the country, and not just all over our country, but all over the world. People that yoke themselves to Christ, we pray that these things happen in their lives. And so, as we think about prayer at all, we see verse 15, or verse 14 and 15, Paul says, I bow my knees, or I pray before the Father. I pray before God Almighty, who's not just Paul's Father, who's not just the Ephesians' Father, but he is the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And I think this is really worth noting, that Paul not only calls him his Father, but he calls him the Father. And he's the Father because all families and all things and all people and all creatures have their origin in God. He is the Father from whom all things come. From whom all things come. So all things belong to God. All things are under His authority. And so as we begin to ask the question of what prayer is, hopefully we see that prayer is framed with a right understanding of the character of God. And so you say, well, I don't see how you get that from that. But Paul cites something about God that is fundamental. That is, you could argue, the most important thing that we need to know about this being that we call God, that our society calls God. Because this first and foremost thing is the thing in which all things are held together in. That God, who is almighty, is the creator. All things belong to him. And so it doesn't really matter if God is omnipotent or not, if he's not the creator. Because he can be omnipotent, but if he didn't create, he doesn't have authority to exercise his omnipotence. And so first and foremost, Paul cites the fact that God Almighty is the Father of all families, in heaven and on earth. He owns all things. He owns all believers. He owns all unbelievers. He owns all creatures. And so, an excellent rule for us as we think about our own prayer lives, as we think about the things about which we pray, as we think about how often we pray, how sparse our prayers are. An excellent rule for us would just simply to be at the beginning of our prayers, reciting back to God what he tells us that he's like in Scripture. Paul does. And here, as we've already mentioned, Paul cites the most important, that he is creator, he is owner, and he is sustainer. Because think about the role of a father, which is cited. The role of a father is one that has authority, that is the sustainer, that is the protector, that is the owner, if you will, of what goes on in the home. And so God is the perfect picture of a father, that he is the owner of all things. And it would be good and right for us to refer to God as the creator as we pray. And so, to recognize God as righteous and holy, if we would refer and honor to him, or refer and recognize him as the just God, as the ever gracious and ever merciful God, if we would recite his transcendence and simply call him what he is, the all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present Almighty God. And so I would just point to you that our prayers ought to feel like this. Because I hope that we would understand what prayer is. We don't do this because God might forget who he is and what he's like. We don't have to remind God, God, you are creator, in case you forgot about that. Absolutely not. We do this because our prayers are not about us. And so, what sense does it make if our prayers only talk about us? And so our prayers ought to talk about the Lord. Our prayers ought to be ultimately adoration of who God is as we sit and think about the magnificence of our God, as we think about who he is, as we think about how great he is. Our prayers ought to be about seeking out his will and submitting ours to his. And ultimately, our prayers ought to remind us of the gospel. Our prayers ought to spark in us and encourage us to think about the gospel. And so as we think about who God is, as we recite to him, Lord, you are creator. You are holy and you are righteous. You're forgiving, you're merciful, you're gracious, and you're just. It ought to naturally cause in you this place that thinks, Lord, who am I? Lord, I am none of those things. Lord, I am simply a sinner in your presence, and you would do well to cast me into hell because I have transgressed against you and I deserve punishment. And so our prayers ought to feel like that. Our prayers ought to communicate that to our God. It ought to be rooted and grounded in that with the assurance and hope that although that is true, your God has acted on your behalf. Your God has acted on your behalf in Christ. And he's done that. He's actually stood in your place. And your God that is righteous and the creator and owns you and holy and he's loving and merciful and gracious, but also just, he's looked upon you and said, yes, son, yes, daughter, you do deserve that. But in Christ, you are made new. And so, we hope in our prayers, we look to Christ who is 100% man. He's fully man. He's fully God. Very God of very God. We look to him as the reason that we can have, as verse 12 taught us last week, boldness and access to God. And we ought not let our boldness and access to God turn into arrogance. Because it becomes arrogance when we're not reminded of the gospel in our prayers. Whenever we're not reminded of who God is and who we are in his sight and the fact that we deserve hell and punishment, but in Christ, in his life and in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and because of his prayers for you, you can come before God the Father with your requests. That's what prayer is. Prayer is constant reminiscing of the gospel. Prayer is constant reminder of how gracious and pure and holy our God is and how little we deserve to be in his presence. And only through the blood and the sacrifice and the conquering of death and the resurrection may we draw near to him. And so whenever we think about bowing our knees before the Father, while this can be taken metaphorically, it's a heart posture. But sometimes we do need to just bow our knees before the Father. Sometimes we do just need to shut ourselves in a room and get on our knees and get on our face and cry out to our God. Sometimes we do need to do this. And I'm certain that Paul very often did. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't cite it. And so he cites it saying, for this reason, for the reason that you are saved, I bow my knees before the Father. I pour out my heart to him. I think about who he is. He's the creator from whom he's the father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And Paul prays for a specific purpose, for a specific reason for these people. Verse 16, that. I pray that. I bow my knees before the Father that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So, we see Paul prays simply that they be given the Spirit. So as we say very often, that nothing that we do here is meaningful apart from the Spirit's work. I didn't make that up. This is the manifesto of Paul's ministry. This is the manifesto of any church that loves and honors the Lord. Lord, we can do nothing because we know who we are. We know who we are because we're reminded in the gospel that we don't deserve you, but you've been gracious to give us your Son, and you've been gracious to bring us to yourself. And we ask you that you would bring us to yourself by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays that they be given the Spirit and the Spirit's strength. And it's not just this initial work of the Spirit that comes with regeneration and salvation. Obviously, that is true. And so if you have not been born again of the Spirit of God, if you do not have the Spirit's work in your life, the Bible tells us that the Father doesn't hear your prayers. He knows your heart, but He knows that your heart is far from Him. And so, if we would have our prayers even begun to be answered, we would seek the Lord through His Spirit, that we would ask God day by day, Father, would you give me your Spirit in a special way? Not just in a way that saves us, because brothers and sisters, as we've been saying and as we've been reading, justification is not our end. Ultimately, the end is that we be made more like Christ. And so justification is beautiful and mysterious and amazing as that was in chapter 1 as we saw that. How magnificent that is and how little we can truly understand that. The end is our becoming like Christ. And so our justification is not the end. Our justification is simply the beginning of the work. The end is that we be made like Christ. And so we desperately need the Spirit's work, not only to save us, but to keep us as well, to make us more like Christ. And so Paul's saying, I'm praying that according to the riches of His glory, which are beyond discussion, as we've said week in and week out, almost every single week, this text is just riddled with the glory of God. And so according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you, He may gift you, He may give you the strength with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So Paul prays that the saints at Ephesus who love and trust in Christ would know the richness of God and how miraculous it is that God saved and spared their soul. And He saved and spared their soul not to just put them on a shelf. He saved and spared their soul to make them like Christ through the power of His Spirit. And he prays that this be done by the work of the Spirit in their inner beings. And we, like the Ephesians, just remind you, desperately need the Spirit to teach us. We desperately need God to teach us how to love Him, how to be like Christ. We say that a lot. We say to be like Christ. And we probably don't say it with enough weight, because we are so unlike Christ because of who we are. And so, again, I hope that you would walk away this morning thinking and knowing that we're not saved to be shelved. Justification and salvation is beautiful, but there's yet so much the Lord desires to teach us, to confirm in our souls, and to train us for. And so our work is not done at conversion. Our work is continued in sanctification. It's continued in Christ-likeness, being more conformed to Him, being more conformed to His faithfulness, being more conformed to His grace, to be more conformed to Christ's love, to be more conformed to Christ's care and concern for those around us, simply put. And Paul says, verse 17, so that I'm praying that this would happen. I'm praying that this would happen, that the Spirit would grant you with power in your inner being to make you well looked upon by your peers. No, that's not what Paul says. So that people will like you. That's not what Paul says. So that you can have great success in this world. That's not what Paul says. So that your church can be illustrious and have lots of people and lots of resources. It's not what Paul says. What's he say? Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul prays that the Spirit would teach and empower the saints in Ephesus so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Very simply, we ask the Father, we ask our God, Father, would you teach us, would you give us the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that He would live inside us, actively living inside of us, that Christ might live in us, that John 14 might be fulfilled, as Jesus says, they, the church, and He be one, just as Christ and God are one. That the desires of your heart would slowly be more and more changed and conformed to those desires that which are Christ's. And so how they need the Holy Spirit to deepen their affections for Christ. They deeply need the Holy Spirit to make them love Christ more. Understand, that's what Paul's saying. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would make you love Jesus more. I pray day by day, Ephesian church, that you would be strengthened and empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit to simply love Christ. That's the content of his prayer. That's the basis of his prayer. And brothers and sisters, how we as a church desperately need the Holy Spirit to deepen our affections for Christ. How we desperately need Christ to dwell in our hearts. And it's been, in my experience at least, as a Christian, the most torturous thing that I could think of. This has been the hardest reality to face for me as a Christian. Because I come to the gospel and I come to the Word of God. I look at myself in the mirror and I say, I don't love Christ. Why don't I love Christ? How I've lived the words of the hymn that we just sang together, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So why don't I love Christ more than I do? Why don't I know Him better? Why do I forsake my precious Savior so often? These are three examples of questions that I often find myself asking myself with tear-filled eyes as I pray and read God's Word. Why don't I love Christ? Why can't I love Christ? And I don't ask these questions because I'm not a Christian. I ask those questions because I am a Christian. And so I want to encourage you, if you're asking those questions, if you're struggling through those questions, you will never, brothers and sisters, you will never be satisfied with how much you love Christ. Not in this world. You will never be satisfied with how much you know Christ. And I'm not talking about how much of your Bible that you know. I'm talking about how much you know Christ. How much you think about Christ. How much you think about spending time with Christ. And spending time with Him as your Lord. Not as your imaginary friend or your best pal. Though He is a friend to sinners. You will never be satisfied with the amount of times that you sin. You'll never be satisfied with how little you sin. It will always be too many. It will always be too much. If you are a Christian, the unbeliever does not care. The unbeliever constantly makes excuses. The unbeliever says, well, I pray. I think about Jesus. The believer says, I don't pray enough. I don't think about Jesus a fraction of the amount that He deserves because He paid my debt with His blood. How little do I think about Christ? And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you feel this way, we all hopefully feel this way. And we're here to encourage one another. Not that these feelings are acceptable and we need to make excuses for them. But we ought to encourage one another. Because we're sinners. Simply put, the answer to those questions, why don't I love Christ? Because I'm a sinner. Simply put, I, in and of myself, am a sinner. And we are desperately in need of the Spirit to strengthen us. Our spirit does not come from ourselves. Our spirit comes, or our strength comes from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to teach us how to love Christ, to teach us how to know Christ, to teach us how to walk with Christ, to lead us in treasuring and adoring Christ in our hearts. Through faith, Paul says. Through faith. And this is the heart of what Paul is praying for the Ephesian church in our text this morning. And it is at the heart of what I pray for us this morning at Grace Chapel Baptist. That we would love Christ deeply. That we would know Christ. That we would walk with Christ. That we would seek Him. And so as Christ dwells in our hearts, as Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, this would lead us to be rooted and grounded in love, Paul says. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, for the purpose being that you be rooted and grounded in love. And so love, we see, according to Paul, defines the Christian walk. Love defines the Christian walk because Christ dwells in the Christian's heart. So we ought to ask ourselves, what does it look like to love as a Christian? Very simply, that we love God. That we adore God. That we love the Creator. We come to Him and say, Lord, whatever you say, whatever you do, whatever you ordain is right. Help us to submit our will to yours. Likewise, we ought to love the brothers and sisters that we've been given. That we've been given in the church. That the Lord has given us. That we love them, that we serve them, that we live our lives unto them in many ways for them. And also, really clearly, that this wouldn't just stop with our brothers and sisters, although they hold a certain place in our heart, a special place, but we also likewise would just have this feeling for people in general, that we would seek after people, that we'd be rooted and grounded in love. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't stop in the church building, that doesn't stop just in the home, that doesn't stop just for your brothers and sisters, that extends to all. You know why? Because you're rooted and grounded in it. And so you can't help but love, because your roots are set in it. Your roots are set in the love of Christ. Your life is built upon the firm foundation of the love of Christ. And so you love. Ultimately, you love God your Father. You love your Christian brother and sister. But you love and you have compassion for the lost around you. This is what it means to love God. This is what it means to love your brothers and sisters. This is what it means to simply love people. To simply be rooted and grounded in it. For a purpose. Like Paul continues. It's not it. Rooted and grounded in love, comma, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so Paul continues, not only that you be rooted and grounded in love, but you, because you're rooted and grounded in love, because Christ dwells in your heart, that you would, by possibly some way, be able to comprehend with all the saints the beauty of the gospel. What is the breadth and length and height and depth of it? I just remind you, we will never in this fleshly body be able to perfectly comprehend whether we have each other to help us out or not, which I think is a practical application, that we need each other with all the saints to comprehend this love of Christ. We need each other to understand the gospel. We need each other to live out the implications of the gospel. But we need each other to encourage us, to look at the gospel from all angles and from many dimensions. And so, it matters what you're looking at. Like the 3D glasses that I like to put in my pocket whenever I left as a little 5 or 6 year old out of the SpongeBob SquarePants 4D movie at Carowinds. They only worked when I looked at the right thing. When I went to go put them on outside, they didn't work the way they were supposed to. And so, where do we go wrong? Why do churches fall apart? A lot of times because they start looking at the wrong thing. So if we would, with all the saints, everybody, that we would just continue to look at the gospel, the breadth of the gospel, the breadth of the length and the height and the depth of the gospel, how much deeper it goes than we have ever possibly thought. That well keeps on getting deeper. And so we ought to keep drawing from it. Because we can never exhaust the gospel. We can never talk about the gospel too much. We can never get to a point where we say, well, I think that's enough talk about the gospel. Let's move on to something practical. The gospel is practical. The gospel is the most practical thing that there is. How do we think about forgiveness? How do we think about redemption? How do we think about whatever? Fill it in. The Christian looks at the gospel and filters all of life's problems through it. And so we need all the saints to do that. It's not a one-man show. It's not a one-man and three guys helping show. It's not a 15-man show. It's a every beating heart in the room that loves and trusts in Christ. It's their show. Insofar as they look at the gospel. And so, what does the gospel do? The gospel helps us to understand. It helps us to focus. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ. As we continue to stare at the gospel, as we continue to think about the gospel helps us to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know something that cannot be understood, brothers and sisters. This is why we need the Spirit's help to understand. Because it surpasses knowledge. Because it's beyond any earthly knowledge. We need the supernatural work of the Spirit of God that indwells us to help us to understand. The finite cannot know the infinite. Limited man cannot know unlimited God in His fullness. But praise be to God, He desires to be known, He desires to reveal Himself, and He desires to allow us to know the love of Christ even as it surpasses knowledge. That we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And so as mere little vessels that have a limit, we cannot encapsulate, we cannot hold the fullness of God. And so we ask God to make our capacity deeper. Oh Father, would You allow me to know more of Yourself? There's so much more of You that I do not know, that I cannot even hold. And so much of the Spirit's work, as He tries, as He makes it His will to conform you to Christ, He has to stretch you. He has to change you. If you are going to be conformed to Christ, you have to be changed. And so if He's going to fill you with His fullness, He's got to press in. He's got to dig a little deeper. This is the Spirit's work in our lives. That we would be more like Christ. That we would be fuller of His fullness. And I would just remind you, 11 times out of 10, that's really uncomfortable. It's really uncomfortable. Think about secular examples. If I go and I sign myself up to compete in a weightlifting competition, right? I'm limited. There are weights that I cannot lift. And so if there are weights that I want to lift that I can't lift, I have to literally rip apart the muscles in my body and then feed them so that they would come back bigger. And the same applies in our spiritual life, in our spiritual journey. If we would be filled with the fullness of God, there's a level that we have to deepen. We have to allow the Lord to press into that. And so we have to spend time in the Word. We have to spend deep time in prayer, we have to spend time with one another asking, will You help me? With all the church, would all the church help me to comprehend the gospel? Because I do not know Christ as I want to know Him. And so Paul finishes from here almost breaking out in doxology, almost breaking out in praise. He says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, the Holy Spirit, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So just a couple things that I'll mention here and we'll finish. Verse 20 tells us that God not only can do this work, but He desires to do this work. And we ought to seek Him. That we ought to seek God, that we ought to come to Christ and come to our Lord with deep longing to know Him better. that we would know better the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. That we would come to the Lord and say, Lord, please teach me. I don't know you like I want to. But I know that you can give me and show me and do for me spiritually more than I can possibly ask or think. According to the power at work within you, which is not your work. It's not your effort. It's not how many biblical commentaries you can acquire and sit down to read. You will not grow in the Lord unless the Holy Spirit of God causes it. Now, there are things that you have to do. You have to be disciplined. You have to be diligent. You have to come to the Word day by day by day and in prayer. But God the Father will, and He can, and He wants to do that work within us. And it's by this work, verse 21, that He will be glorified. It's by this work that God will be glorified in His church. And He's glorified in Christ Jesus now and throughout all generations, forever and ever. And so, God is glorified when His people are made more like Christ. And that's not going to happen without the Word. And so as we come to Christ week by week, as we come to seek Him, I pray that we all would pray the prayer for ourselves. We would pray this prayer corporately, that the Lord by His Spirit would teach us and conform us for the purpose that we would glorify Him. That we would simply glorify Him in the church and in our church, now and for all generations, that we would lay a framework that would not just serve us, that 200 years from now, if the Lord does not come back, the generations will say, the Lord has always built His church through His Word and by making His people more Christ-like. For now, for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's given to us, that it's precious, that it's preserved. Father, I pray that we would not worship Your Word, but Lord, that it would be a catalyst for us to worship and know You. As You've revealed Yourself, Father, it's You and Your Son that we seek to know. And this knowledge, this intimate knowledge of You does not happen without the Holy Spirit. So, Father, would You put it on our hearts this week and moving forward forever in all of our days to seek You, to know You, to trust in You, and to ask You for Your Holy Spirit to do that in our hearts, to teach us and to lead us in righteousness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.